I really appreciate the opportunity that Pastor Curtis has given me to stand in the pulpit where he stands each week and to share some things that God has been teaching me, really been teaching my family through these last several weeks as we have spent a lot of time on the last couple of weeks traveling, honestly, because my two oldest boys attend Franklin Central. Their schedule is such that they have off 2 months during the summer, and that's it. So they're off school June, they're off school July. They start school, I think, was it July 30th or July 31st or something like that. And so we have 2 months with which to try to get up and see my wife's folks in Michigan. Then we have, within that time, we try to get down to Florida to see my folks there. And so we have traveled all the way up to northern Michigan, where that bridge thing is. What's that called, Mackinac Bridge? And then we've traveled all the way down this past week to the Florida Keys, as far down south as Key West. So that has been our time. So we've spent a lot of time in the van together. I think about a little bit over 3,500 miles that we have driven and talked. And we've actually spent a considerable amount of time talking about this subject that we're going to talk about this morning. And the title is, Does Modesty Really Matter? Now, we just spent time in the Florida Keys, all right? We spent time in Michigan on vacation. And this subject is a big one. This subject is a big one for our culture. This subject is a big one, I believe, for our church. It's a big one for my family because it's a big one for God. And so we're going to look into God's Word this morning. If you took a look with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have been in, if you allow me to use the term, fundamental circles your entire life, you have heard messages on the subject of modesty. I trust that this one's going to be a little bit different than what we've heard before, in certain circles at least. I would not think here at Burge. But we will focus on what God's Word has to say about the subject. Now, I would not surprise anyone this morning if I reminded us that we live in an extremely corrupt culture. Brother Johnson alluded to that in his prayer. There is not an area of our lives that is not in some way affected by the world around us. As a parent, in the middle of raising three teenage boys and soon to be a teenage daughter, I can see the world trying to squeeze my children into its mold. As a husband and as a father, I can see the world's daily attack on my marriage, my family, and certainly my own personal life. Maintaining a marriage that reflects the gospel and rearing children that honor Christ has perhaps been no more difficult than it is today. But if you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, it was definitely an issue in Paul's day. Paul writes, in like manner also, in verse 8 rather, let's start there. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. As a dad, I must constantly be on my guard and vigilant in the God-given task of preparing my children to serve Him fervently. To accomplish this, seemingly at times to me, impossible task, I'd sometimes feel that I'm always saying the magical parent word, no. No, you cannot do that. No, you cannot go there. No, you cannot hang out with that person. No, you cannot watch or listen to that. Or the dreaded parents, no, you cannot wear that. Now, my kids always give me, but so-and-so does, which I usually say, you don't live in so-and-so's home, right? But no, I just feel like, no, no, I say that all the time. Mom and dads, do you ever grow weary of saying the word no? I do. But take heart, we need to not stand alone. My goal this morning is that we gain hope and encouragement by reminding ourselves that God's Word addresses all of the above issues that we just spoke of. I'm not on an island fighting the world for the hearts of my children all by myself. I do not need to regularly resort to the dreaded statement, no, you cannot go there, wear that, do that, because I said so. Instead, I can go to God's Word and said, here's what God's Word says, and here's why we make these decisions. God's Word does speak to issues, and this includes the area of biblical modesty. My objective this morning is to admonish us, to encourage us as a church body, not to give up the fight, to remind us what God has to say about modesty, and to purpose as a church to encourage one another toward godliness, even in this area. Now, I fully realize that dealing with the subject of modesty can be risky business for any pastor. It is not my intent to tell anyone how they should or should not live their lives. I do desire, however, to give direction as to what God's Word has to say about the subject. In the end, for me to give you my opinion of modesty doesn't really matter. And in the end, for you to give me your opinion of whether modesty matters is of little consequence. What is of great consequence is what God's Word has to say. So that's what we're going to seek to look at this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, I thank you that there is no subject that is being confronted by us today that is not covered or addressed in your Word. Lord, we thank you that you loved us enough to give us your Word so that we may live lives reflective of the gospel. Lord, may our hearts be receptive to what you want to teach us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I acknowledge that we're kind of jumping right into the middle of 1 Timothy, okay? And I acknowledge that I've maybe lost about half of you already, okay? So let's back up. And let me just encourage you to listen with an open heart, all right? And with open minds and see what God wants to teach us. For to me, when I started studying this, some background on what 1 Timothy is about was really helpful. So let me give that to us, if I could. It's going to be reviewed by some, but for a lot of us, I think it's going to be very productive. The first question let's ask ourselves is this. By who, to who, and for what reason was the book of 1 Timothy written? Most of us know 1 Timothy was written by whom? By Paul. And he wrote it to Timothy. And Paul wrote Timothy, who Paul called his beloved disciple, to address some specific problems in the church. Now, before writing this letter, Paul had completed his three missionary journeys, had just been released from his first imprisonment in Rome. Before Paul went to prison, and during those three missionary journeys, Paul had spent, most scholars believe, 3 years in the city of Ephesus, establishing that church and pouring his lives into those people. He had warned them of dangers of false teachers that would rise up both from within and without the church. He had warned them of the dangers of their surrounding culture and pleaded with them to live lives separate from the worldliness that was around them in the city of Ephesus. We live in a very corrupt culture in America. But you know what? Ephesus was an extremely corrupt culture. Despite Paul's warnings, the church of Ephesus had fallen into great doctrinal error and moral corruptness. They had people in the church living in open sin. They had pastors, church leaders, deacons that had disqualified themselves from ministry. They had women assuming roles as leaders and children refusing to obey their parents. All of this undoubtedly brought a credible grief to Paul's heart. Paul set out to help the church. In order to do this, he asked Timothy to meet him in Ephesus. They met in Ephesus and they started dealing with some of the sin that had crept up in the church. And afterwards, after being there a short time, Paul realized there is no way that I can stay here long enough to address all these issues. And so what I'm going to do, Timothy, I'm going to ask you to stay behind and I'm going to move on. So Paul had Timothy remain behind in Ephesus as he moved on. So Paul moved on, leaving Timothy behind in the church in Ephesus to set the church in order. It says 1 Timothy 3, if you turn over there, verses 14 to 15, it gives us the exact reason why Paul wrote the book. He says, Timothy, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, but if I tarry long, or if I'm gone a long time, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So why was the book of 1 Timothy written? It was written to address specific sin problems within the church of Ephesus. So when Timothy is being communicated to by Paul to pass that stuff on to the church at Ephesus, it was for a reason. It was to address some issues that were going on in the church. Among these many problems addressed by Paul in the letter was this area of modesty. Ephesus was an extremely licentious city, and this was revealed in part by the way the women of the city would dress. The women of the church were evidently being influenced by culture that they were living in, of the unbelieving world that surrounded them, and they were bringing those practices into the church. We find that in 1 Timothy 2. Let's also remember that the church of Ephesus was, in effect, the church plant. It wasn't very old. It was very young. So many of the believers in the church of Ephesus, most all of the believers in the church of Ephesus, were young believers who had grown up in an incredibly corrupt culture and were still being influenced by such. Evidently, the women of the church of Ephesus were coming to church under the pretense of, quote unquote, worshiping God, but instead they were at church so that they could flaunt themselves. As we will see from today's text, they were desecrating the worship service by a dress and demeanor that showed an evil intent and not a heart of worship. So 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10 was written directly to the women of the church of Ephesus. But the applications went far beyond just the ladies in the church. They were instructive to all members of the church of Ephesus. And I would say that they hold specific applications to all members of our body here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church as well. Self-application. As we begin to dig into this text a little bit and see what Paul really means when he says, likewise, I would have women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, not with broided hair or with gold, pearls. When we try to find out what that really means, I would discourage you from drawing applications for anyone other than yourself or your family. It is easy in a message such as this to kind of look down the row, look above, look behind, and think how someone else should apply it and what changes others need to make. In fact, I would imagine that there's a few that have already begun to do this. By God's grace, let's refrain from the temptation to apply this message to other people's lives and to other people's families, and would instead ask God to show us, for God to show me, as He has done, how I need to apply this to my own self. Another big issue, and this is all introduction, modesty is not just a ladies' issue. Modesty is a human race issue. Ladies are not the only ones who need to conduct themselves in modesty. Modesty is something that must be exampled by the men at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. Furthermore, as men, we are called to lead our wives, our sons, and our daughters in this area of modesty. That is our job. We're going to talk about that a lot today. So definition. To define the definition of modesty, I'm going to instead define what immodesty is, okay? And here's what it would be. Immodesty is any attitude or action or clothing that would draw undue attention to oneself and away from Christ. Let me say that again if I could. Immodesty is any attitude or action or clothing. Clothing was number what on that list? Was number three. When I think of modesty, I would normally think of it has to do with what I'm wearing, but it's a much broader than that in this text. It's any attitude, action, or clothing that would draw undue attention to myself. We're going to speak about that a lot today. And away from Jesus Christ. You see, the study of modesty is much more than analyzing what I do or do not wear. It is an analysis of my attitudes, of my actions, and my clothing. In reality, the study of modesty is a study of my heart. This is really the case with any and all issues of biblical conformity. They are issues of the heart. The question is always, am I willing to yield my heart to the teachings of Scripture? I have found this. My heart is an idol factory. What do I mean by that? It means it is constantly trying to make things and build up things that I put in the place of God. And for some, this might be a talent. It might be a hobby. It might be a relationship. And for some, this could be clothing. That is not hard to imagine in today's culture as it is pushed so hard. This was the case in the church at Ephesus, and it's the case with some today. So let's examine as we look at this text. Let's start with our hearts and see if there are idols in my life that I'm holding up in place of what God tells me to do. We're going to break our time together down in three simple points. The attitude of modesty, the appearance of modesty, and then our commitment as a church body to modesty. So first, the attitude of modesty. As we mentioned, any biblical discussion of modesty must begin with our analyzing our hearts and not just our quote-unquote hemlines. We can see that Paul's emphasis on the heart here is undeniable. 1 Timothy 2:9, that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Another translation that probably some of you hold in your hand reads that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Then it used the words with modesty and self-control. Those words, modesty and self-control, the words shamefacedness and sobriety, are dealing directly with your heart as you dress yourself. All respectable apparel is a fruit, is an outgrowth of a godly heart. Every decision that we make in regards to what we will or will not wear is a public statement of our personal and private motivations. If we profess godliness, our appearance, our dress, and our fashion will be distinct from culture. It must be motivated by modesty and self-control, which is an outgrowth of my what? Of my godly heart. So that's where we got to start. If my heart is not seeking to reflect Christ, then all the outward fixes are going to be just little fixes and don't really matter. The word modesty in 1 Timothy 2 refers to the avoidance of clothing that is extravagant, showy, revealing, or sexually enticing. All four of those things are addressed. Extravagant, showy, revealing, or sexually enticing. And modesty is much more than wearing a low-cut shirt, a short skirt, or tight pants. And modesty is an expression of an arrogant heart and reveals that we lack godly humility. The idea of humility in dress is a huge factor in the study of modesty. When our hearts are like Christ, our dress will always be a reflection of Christ's humility and Christ's holiness. Humility is always at the heart of Christian modesty. We see the word in your King James translations of the word shamefacedness. What does that word shamefacedness mean? That is referring to a woman's or a man's state of mind and their choices of clothing. The idea here is that believers should have a certain state of mind or thought pattern as they stand in front of their mirrors each morning and they decide how to dress themselves. And the idea is with shamefacedness. The word is referring to a bashfulness or a downcast eye. It is the total opposite of the world's culture. If you got it, you need to flaunt it. Total opposite. It backs off from exposure. It covers rather than reveals. It understates rather than promotes itself. It is reserved. It is a sense of humility in regards to the clothing worn. This is all in the word shamefacedness. It shrinks back from anything that would push the limits or the boundaries. How opposite is this to American culture? We're always wanting to push the boundaries, push the limits. Shamefacedness is the opposite. It is a lack of flirtatiousness. In short, is the opposite of everything promoted in our society today. According to 1 Timothy 2, apparel is one of the ways that we profess godliness. A humble, modest believer will ask him or herself two questions when they get dressed. How can I serve God by what I'm wearing? and how can I serve others by what I'm wearing? The goal of an immodest person is to draw undue attention to his or herself. The modest person dresses for church with a focus on how can I serve God and others by what I'm going to wear today? The immodest person dresses for church with a focus on how can I dress this morning to impress someone else? Again, it's an analysis of what's in my heart. This can be true of ladies. It can be true of men. Have you ever done a really specific heart analysis of why you wear what you wear? Why do you make the choices? This might answer some of the things. I was just trying to write out some things. Why do some teen and young adult guys wear their pants so low that they have to use one hand to hold them up? I played basketball with guys like that. It's really an advantage for me that's slow and old. All right. They're dribbling with one hand. They got to do a crossover. It's got to be a switch. All right. I mean, I really have. Or their pants fall off. Why would they do that? It's a lack of what? It's a lack of shamefacedness. It's draw attention to me. Why does the teenage guy want to wear the tank top that shows his lean, muscular body? Why do the girls of our day want to wear shirts that are three sizes too small and shamefully low? Now, ladies, I know it's really hard to shop. Okay? I'm not going to go with you and shop. That's your problem, all right? I'm going to go with my girls and shop, Cheryl and Jenna. We were in Mackinac Island. Jenna wanted to buy a shirt. Okay? We went into one of the stores to buy a shirt. You know what size shirt Jenna bought? A ladies' medium. You know how big Jenna is? She's not big, all right? If my mom would have bought a shirt, she would have had to buy a lady's 6XL. To be modest. So if my mom's going to buy the shirt, she's going to choose not to do what? She can't get one of those shirts. That's really hard, right? It's hard decisions. Oh, I'm a medium. I'll buy this shirt. I don't think so, all right? I digress. So why do the girls wear the shirts three sizes too small? Maybe that's like six sizes too small. Shamefully low. Why the tight jeans, short skirts, see-through clothing? For that matter, why the wacky hairdos and tattoos all over everywhere? It is all about the desire to draw undue attention to yourself. It is a total lack of shamefacedness and humility, and it is an issue of the heart. It is not an issue of the hair. It is an issue of the heart. It is not an issue of the hemline. It is an issue of the heart. It is not an issue of the shirt size. Modesty is humility expressed in dress. What does the proud person desire? If I'm proud, I want what? I want attention. What does the humble person desire? That attention be diverted from themselves and given to someone else. The modest person will seek to divert attention away from themselves by their dress, and the immodest person will seek to draw attention by any means necessary to themselves by their dress. This is what Paul is speaking of in 1 Timothy 2. The modest person chooses their clothing out of a desire to serve someone else, and the immodest person chooses their clothing to serve themselves. The modest person chooses their clothing to point to the goodness of God in their lives, while the immodest person chooses their clothing to promote their own sexuality and sensuality. The immodest person chooses clothing to promote their own individual identity. Isn't that what we're all about in America? Individual identity. Be yourself. Express yourself. They will declare that they can wear what they want, when they want, and however they want. What God has to say has nothing to do with it. It's the American way. Don't tell me what to do. The modest person will exhibit restraint and moderation for the purpose of purity. Again, these are all issues of our hearts. How can I know what is inside your heart? How can you know what is inside my heart? I've said to my kids more times than I could name, I can't look inside your chest. Don't you wish you could sometimes? I can't look inside your chest. I'm glad they can't look inside my chest, but sometimes I would like them to look inside theirs. What are you really thinking? But you know how I can look inside their chest? because it's revealed in the decisions they make. Furthermore, it is clear from this passage that God is interested in my heart and He is interested in my appearance. He's interested in both. They both matter. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that the promotion of modesty and self-control is not the goal of the advertisers, fashion designers, and models of our day. Their goal is what? As they design clothes and they market clothes, their goal is sensual provocation. That is their motive and why they do what they do, whether they are attempting to sell a car, sell a cell phone plan, or sell you a pair of pants. Sensuality sells is their motto. Modesty and self-control are foreign concepts to the majority of men and women walking through the Greenwood or Castleton Square malls. As believers, malls are growing to be places that I would encourage us, as much as lies within us, to avoid. They are fraught with temptations and allurements that war against my soul. I would warn parents against allowing their teens to go and hang out at the mall as a place for entertainment. They will not gain a desire toward modesty and self-control. They will gain a desire toward ungodly culture. But the answer to all this starts in the intent of my heart, the intent of your heart. We must examine the motives and goals for how we dress. What is the intent of my heart in choosing what I wear? In choosing my clothing, do I desire to show a humble heart that is passionate about worshiping God, or am I seeking to call undue attention to myself? Or worse, are we attempting to flaunt our bodies and lure other people sexually? The believer that is intent on worshiping God realizes that their godly heart must dictate their wardrobe and appearance. Let's stop for a couple of minutes here and ask ourselves what I hope will be some probing questions about our own modesty and self-control as they relate again to my heart. Four of them. Number one, what statement do my clothes make about my heart? Again, the idea is shamefacedness with modesty, with sobriety. When I got dressed this morning, when you got dressed this morning, when I was on vacation, wherever, what statement do my clothes make about my heart? Remember, there is an inseparable link to my heart and what I choose to wear. Does modesty and self-control govern the choices I make when shopping for clothes and purchasing clothes? What is my heart telling me? I heard one author say, do I take God with me to the Gap idea? When I choose what to wear, when I chose what to wear this morning, whose attention was I trying to gain? And whose approval was I craving? Was it God's attention I was trying to gain? Was it His approval I was craving? Do I have a sense of shamefacedness, a sense of not wanting attention to myself, a sense of I would be completely embarrassed to ever do anything that would not reflect good on Christ? Do I have that sense in my wardrobe choices? Am I seeking to cover or am I seeking to reveal my body? This is all related to the attitude of modesty, and these are all issues of our hearts. Second of all, the appearance of modesty. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul says to Timothy, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, the context of this passage is critical. What is Paul warning against? Is he saying that all the ladies here should take off all their pearls and all their gold and all their costly array and put them in the offering plate and we'll sell them at the pawn shop and pay off our debt? All right. It's not a bad idea. All right. But I'm not sure. That's what he's talking about. Paul's desire is that when people gather to worship, there would be no distractions due to what someone's wearing. Have you ever been distracted when someone walked in church? That's the point. The distractions were based on two factors in 1 Timothy, the church at Ephesus, their hair and their clothing. The way some of the women in the church of Ephesus were wearing their hair and the way some were choosing their clothes was identifying them, and this is really big, was identifying them with wealth and sexual promiscuity. It was an issue of identification. it was an issue of association. This was revealing to me. I mean, this like pulled back some scales for me of understanding. Women of means, of wealth, in Paul's day would often show their wealth by what they wore and how they did their hair. They would weave gold and pearls into their hair and sometimes wear clothing that was exorbitant in price. Historians tell us that some women would wear the equivalent of $1 million of jewelry in their hair. And they would wear dresses the equivalent of 40 years worth of minimum wage. There were huge differences in upper class and lower class. So women were coming to church that were extremely wealthy, and they were saying what? Look at me. Look how much money I got. It's all on my head. All right? Literally. Look at how much money I have. I could buy this dress worth what you make in 40 years. Look at me. As a result, these women would come into church and all of the attention would immediately go to them. And the incredible value of what they carried on their person, the intent of their heart was, look at me. And they showed it by what they wore. Even worse, some were wearing clothes, identifying them, associating them as sexually loose and promiscuous. The braiding of the hair with pearls and gold and the wearing of expensive clothing was not only an ostentatious display of wealth, but it was also how harlots of the day dressed. It wasn't the short skirt, the low top. It was the style of the expense of the clothing. It was how you dressed your hair. You were identifying yourselves as sexually promiscuous by how you dressed. You were associating with a certain culture. Paul's admonition here is not about women enhancing their beauty when coming to church. It was about women identifying themselves with sections of Ephesian culture that prided themselves on wealth and sexual promiscuity. There are associations and identifications with a sinful worldly culture, and Paul did not want these characterized in the church. I believe this passage has incredible relevance for us today. As teens, as young adults, as older adults, what statement does the way you dress and the way you wear your hair make about you? Who are you associating by your dress? Now, I've got limited options with my hair, okay? I mean, it doesn't take me a long time to think about that. But some people have lots of options. So the question is, when I choose to make my hair that particular color, why is my heart telling me to do that? When I choose to wear that particular outfit, why is my heart telling me to do that? Who am I trying to identify with? Where did all these tattoos come from? How about Dennis Rodman, right? Somewhere back in there. Remember when he first got the first tattoo in the NBA? And then pretty soon he's got them going up his neck. You got the guy Birdman in the NBA that has like Birdman tattooed. I'm going to have like Pastor across my neck. You know, really cool. All right. Why are they doing this? What's the idea? Why are we following them? We're identifying with a section of culture. That's why we do it. We want to be popular. Our teens want to identify with what's cool. So that's why we do it. We're identifying with culture. And Paul is simply saying to the women of the Church of Ephesus, when you wear your hair that way, when you dress that way, you're identifying with harlots and you're identifying with incredibly wealthy people. Stop doing it. We need to follow that admonition, folks. We need to follow that admonition. Clothing designers today are deliberately trying to build their brand by connecting it to a person's identity. Clothing designers want customers who will identify with their brand to be walking advertisements to their style and culture. By wearing a particular brand, you can identify with a specific segment of society. The question is, what type of signal am I sending by the brands that I am wearing? I haven't named a brand yet. I'm about to. But the question is, by the brands I'm wearing, who am I trying to identify with? Take athletics. When I wear an Indiana Pacers jersey, who am I trying to identify with? The Indiana Pacers. Why did the New England Patriots offer the last couple of days to trade in your Aaron Hernandez jersey? Why did they do that? If you're following the story, Aaron Hernandez, NFL player, has been arrested and accused of 3 individual murders. And so the New England Patriots told all their fans, for the next 3 days, you can trade in your Aaron Hernandez jersey and get any jersey you want of equivalent value. Why did they do that? Because they knew that many of their fans did not want to identify with a murderer because it had his number on the jersey. So when you have a particular name brand on your shirt, we could identify with what? A segment of culture. And that is what Paul's talking about. That is exactly what he's talking about here. So, to me, it is blatantly obvious that brands such as Calvin Klein or Abercrombie and Fitch market their product through the overuse of sexuality. Their ads are basically explicit commercials for teenage and young adult promiscuity. So why would I want to promote their stuff? Because I'm promoting that culture. The following quote is from a book entitled The Beauty of Modesty. I think it's helpful. It says this: what signal does my clothing send? Question mark. When you wear Abercrombie and Fitch, well, if the young lady isn't aware of the Abercrombie and Fitch propaganda, then she is telling you she is clueless. If she is aware, she is telling you she is loose. She is sending a sensual signal by her associations. I would submit that we cannot be effective ministers and reflections of the gospel if we are addressing like the models from worldly companies. The gospel calls us to identification with holiness and purity, not identification with promiscuity and immorality. I know that gets a little personal, but I think that's an accurate application of this text. Let's pause for a few moments and ask ourselves some probing questions. Number one, is my choice in clothing consistent with biblical values of modesty, self-control, and respectable apparel? Or does my clothing reveal identification and a fascination with my sinful culture? Number two, who inspires my dress? Number three, who through my dress am I seeking to identify? Who are the role models for my dress? Who are my role models, or are my role models godly men and women of Scripture or of this church or even of society? Or are they worldly men and women of a corrupt culture? I know some of you are sitting here thinking, I'm like trying to identify with like working in the yard. But for many in this auditorium, this is a big factor. Adults and teenagers and children. Identification and association with our sinful culture must not be a part of Burge Terrace Baptist Church. Instead, our dress must reflect the holiness of Jesus Christ. We must dress in a way that others will not see a disconnect between the message I'm proclaiming and the way in which I'm dressing. I must not wear clothing that sends confusing and contradictory messages. Let there be no doubt, my choice in clothing is a profession. I am professing something by what I wear, and it ought to be a profession of godliness. Some practical applications to this appearance of modesty. I've asked myself this question hundreds of times. We've discussed this in staff meeting multiple times, and we've discussed it as a family many times. Why is it that women, believing Christian women, dress immodestly? Why do they do that? I want to give 3 potential suggestions. Please bear with me as we develop this. Number one, I think it is for some a desire to be sexually provocative. Number two, the most prominent reason I believe it is a naivety concerning the effects of immodesty. And number three, another big factor, is it a desire to be attractive that I have, and it outweighs a desire to reflect godliness. First of all, why is it that women dress immodestly? A desire to be sexually provocative. There are certainly women in today's world, and perhaps some who attend our services, that dress immodestly as a desire to be sexually provocative. We're going to call this the immodesty of sexuality. I am dressing immodestly because I want to attract you in a sexual way by what I wear. This immodesty says, how can I dress to attract you through my sexuality? In Proverbs 7:10, Solomon describes this type of woman. What is interesting is that Solomon never describes what the woman is wearing. I would submit that he simply describes that she is wearing the attire of a harlot. And why does he not mention what she's wearing? Because he doesn't have to. Because as a man, when I see it, I know what it is. And Solomon knew that. It was well known in that day. Her modesty goes beyond what she wears to how she walks and how she carries herself. She is available and she wants everyone to know it. If you think about it, this is exactly what is communicated by the fashion trends today. If you walk through the mall and you look at the advertisements, they're trying to sell that they are young, they're good looking, and they're available. That's what they're trying to sell. Number two, why do women dress immodestly, or men for that matter? I think it could be a naivety concerning immodesty's effects. If you haven't been with me yet, please kind of tune in here, all right? This is the man or the woman that does not plan to dress immodestly, but is naive as to the effects that their dress has on others. In particular, young ladies, especially those that are unmarried, many times do not understand the effect that their dress, or lack thereof, can have on the men around them. They do not have a clue of the war of lust that men face on a daily basis. They just do not understand what is actually going on in the mind of a man, whether he is young or old. They are often ignorant of the effects of their bodies upon the eyes and minds of men. They do not understand that the war against lust never stops for a man, no matter the age. And if I gave you the opportunity, and if I said, am I ringing your bell, guys, you'd all stand up, if you're honest. Okay? Can I make a plea to husbands and fathers? I'm going to get real personal, okay? To myself and to you. Men, it is our responsibility. It is my responsibility as a father and as a dad to teach my wife and to teach my daughter about the area of modesty. They need to understand what type of dress causes a guy to look at them sexually, and they need to hear this from me. And they need to hear that from you, if you're their dad. Men, this is our responsibility. I must confess, I am greatly perplexed when I see a Christian lady dressed in an immodest, provocative way. My immediate thought is, what in the world is her dad or husband thinking? He's a guy. He knows how guys think. Why would he ever want another man to look at his wife or his daughter in that way? Question mark. I just shake my head. I don't know the full answer to this, as to why men don't help their wives and their daughters in this area, but let me suggest one that I think really plays in really big here, and that is that men do not like conflict. I don't want conflict. I want peace. And when I talk to my wife or I talk to my daughter about what they're wearing or my son, that does not make for peace. So instead, I'll keep my mouth shut, and I'll have peace, and I'll sit in my chair and watch my TV program and let them dress like they want. And that happens in our church. And that happens in our culture. Because we want peace. I don't want conflict. Men, if we are not going to guide our families in regards to this area of modesty, who's going to do it? We certainly cannot depend on the fashion designers and advertisers to do it for us. This is my job. Now, the statement I'm going to make here is pretty strong, but bear with me. I personally believe that in at least my particular house, no clothing purchase is final until I see it. That sounds strong. Why would I say that? Because I see the world through different eyes than Cheryl does. Now, we've been married for almost 25 wonderful years, all right? Long enough for me to teach her the corruptness of a man's mind and what makes the struggle. Though it doesn't have to happen many times, but if something is brought home and I think I'm just not comfortable with that outfit, then we take it back. That would be for Jenna, that would be for my boys, that would be for Cheryl. It is my responsibility. Does this mean that I am more spiritual or wiser or more holy than the rest of my family? No. It means I see the world through different eyes because I'm a man. and I understand the struggles, and I want the ladies in my home that God has blessed me with to reflect holiness and Christ-likeness, that not ever be a struggle in someone else's mind. Men, let me plead with you, don't forsake your responsibility as a leader of your family. Do not check out in this area and expect your wife to handle the problems. You are to be the leader in your home. Don't sacrifice your family's modesty on the altar of your peace. You are not called to be your child's friend. You're called to be their parent. And sometimes we got to do that. Both is good, friend and parent. But you got to be their parent. Plead to children and teenagers, single young adults, just some practical applications. Let me allow to make this plea to you folks, all right? I have the privilege of working with a lot of teens over the years and single adults. Do not rebel against your parents when they seek to provide guidance in the area of modesty. Allow your mom and your dad to be the leaders God has called them to be. Recognize that this is a responsibility given to them by God, and gladly place yourself under the umbrella of their authority. Young ladies, please realize that your dad is a man and that he views the world differently than you. God has brought you into his life so that he can provide protection and guidance for you. Know that your dads don't like conflict. When they say, honey, would you change that? They don't want to fight with you. They want you to trust their judgment, that they look at the world differently. No one likes conflict, I don't think. If you like conflict, you have a problem. It should be common in my house for Jenna to say to me, Daddy, what do you think about this outfit? Is it modest? That happens, and I pray it continues to happen, and it should happen in all the houses, and I should not say, figure it out. I should tell her how guys think and to help her. This should be normal. Girls, you should be able to ask that question with humility and joy and a heart of submission. When this is not there, you must understand that the world and the devil have a stranglehold on your heart. Ladies, if you're wearing something and your dad says, you know, I don't think that is best. I don't think that just kind of draws attention to aspects of your body. And for a guy, that's just provocative. And you fight with him, that's rebellion. That is saying, I do not submit to you, Dad. I don't get it. And because I don't get it, I don't want to do it. Forsake that. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, idolatry. God hates it. I'll be short here, but ladies in our church that are married, trust your husband's judgment when he asks you not to wear a particular outfit because he sees it could have the potential of being sexually provocative. He sees, again, the world through different eyes than you do. He understands the temptations that men face, and he has the God-given responsibility to love you as Christ loves his church and to present you faultless before God. That's a big deal. That's a big responsibility. Let him carry it. The third potential reason that women dress immodestly, besides wanting to be sexually provocative or just being naive, is a desire to attract that outweighs a desire to reflect godliness. I think in culture today, this is really prevalent, and I think it's really prevalent in Christian circles. We will only touch on this briefly, but Christian ladies, both young and old, choose to dress immodestly because of an overwhelming preoccupation with being attractive. I want to look good so bad that I'm willing to dress immodestly to do it. In their minds, a low-cut blouse, a short skirt, a tight outfit makes them feel younger and more attractive. And as a result, they sacrifice modesty on the altar of appearance. Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, let her be praised. Summary statements concerning attitude and appearance of modesty. Immodesty is an expression of self. Immodesty draws attention to yourself. Immodesty is an identification and association with sinful culture and their appearances. Immodesty is an obsession with legitimizing oneself through your hair, your jewelry, or your apparel. Immodesty is insecurity, arrogance, and worldliness that is externalized. Immodesty is insensitivity to the temptations of the opposite sex. That could go lady or men. Immodesty is a lack of love for your brother. Immodesty makes you less of a person and more of an object. Immodesty destroys love and inflames lust. And modesty shows a lack of love for Christ. The commitment to modesty, our final point. As a church, how are we to respond individually and corporately to this call of modesty? Let me underline, I've tried to do it. I hope I've been effective by God's grace. And modesty is an issue of your heart. And my heart will be reflected by what I wear. And if I'm trying to draw attention to myself by how I do my hair or how I wear my clothes, whether it be sexually provocative because it's too low or it's too tight, or whether it be a desire for attention, then that is spoken of directly in 1 Timothy 2. As individuals and as a church body, we must be committed to serve God and serve others through our dress. We must commit to help each other in this area of modesty. Two passages. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Galatians 6:1, if thy brother be overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. We need to have a spirit of grace at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, a spirit where I see my sin greater than the sin of my brother, but God's grace is greater than both. When we have this spirit, it will allow us to come alongside members of our church body that are struggling in the area of modesty, men with men, ladies with ladies, and lovingly and graciously exhort them toward holiness. The loving believer would not ignore a problem and hope it goes away. The loving believer will humbly, meekly come alongside with grace to the brother or sister in Christ and graciously confront. This is a foreign concept today. There was perhaps a time in the church when biblical confrontation and admonition was more prevalent, both from the pulpit, pastor to member, and from the pew, member to member. Unfortunately, this was not always done in a gracious, loving manner. And I believe the reaction has been to forsake it altogether. I'm going to avoid confrontation at all costs. This is not a New Testament pattern. The pattern is loving, gracious confrontation of sin and admonition toward holiness. At Birch Terrace, we are a family, and family members love each other enough to say the difficult things. This biblical confrontation must never be done with the spirit of superiority, but always with the spirit of grace and humility. And let me be careful to say an additional thing. When a visitor comes into our church and they are dressed and modestly, they should feel completely comfortable. Never should they hear someone address what they're wearing. We don't dress like that here. Instead, they should know that we love them, Christ loves them, and within the gospel they can find an answer to their soul's longings. They must be overwhelmed by our love for them and our love for Christ. We must model the gospel. So I end with, does modesty really matter? Some people may wonder why we are making such a big deal about this, or more importantly, why does Paul make a big deal? Is it because we are conservative people? Is it because of our personal preferences? I submit no, it is because of the gospel. The issue for Paul was the gospel, and that must be the issue for me. It must be the issue for us. The gospel message is the motivation for modest dress. The men and women who love the Savior avoid immodesty because they do not want to distract from the gospel or reflect poorly on the gospel. That is what Paul was addressing. Don't come to church dressed that way. Don't come to church sexually provocative. Don't come to church drawing attention to yourself because you're drawing attention away from the gospel, and I hate that. God hates that. Don't do it. That's what Paul was saying. We are to promote the gospel. Let this be our goal. This is an unusual message for our church. I'm an unusual type of person. They kind of go hand in hand, all right? Pastor Curtis and I spoke about this. And it's our heart that we would portray the gospel in everything we do, and that would include our attire. If the scripture addresses it, we need to not shy away from it. We need to address it even if it's a difficult issue. And may we seek, as a people populated at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, as sinners, to be loving with each other, to help each other, to come alongside each other, and to seek with everything we do to promote the gospel. May that be our prayer. Let me pray, Lord willing. We'll see you back tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, I thank you for all the godly ladies in our church that seek to, on a regular basis, reflect the gospel with their attire. And for the men in our church who seek to lead their families, may you give us grace to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.